Good morning, church. Good morning. It's already been a good morning. We are in Hebrews series. I hope you know our theme at this point. Our theme is Christ is better. Christ is better. Our theme verse comes from Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Today's sermon comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. And the title of the sermon is Jesus, Our Perfect Savior. And the idea of a savior is interesting and worth thinking about. The world, human history is full of would-be saviors, self-proclaimed saviors. It's not the first time. I was recently watching a clip. And it was kind of astonishing. It was a kid sitting on a couch, and I thought of it as I was preparing for the sermon. I had to go back and watch it a few times. And the more I watched it, the more puzzled and bewildered I became. It was a little kid. He's probably 9 or 10 years old. Maybe you've seen it. He's sitting on a couch. There's about 20 people surrounding him. Someone's rubbing his feet. Another is just placing their hands on him, and they're all just looking. They're sitting on the floor around him. And you might ask, why? It's because they believe that he is an Indian guru and is a god returned from the dead who had died 13 years prior. And they believe he is reincarnated. And so they're sitting there, and I, at the fourth or fifth time, I notice he has like a Kinder egg that he's like struggling to open. Just an odd detail, but couldn't open the Kinder egg. But saviors, proclaimed, self-professed saviors are nothing new. Throughout history, men have proclaimed to be the Savior, the Son of God. But the Bible declares emphatically and clearly there is only one true Savior. And our focus today is on the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, Peter was speaking, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one Savior. And today we're going to be looking, and the writer, who we don't know who the writer is, but the Holy Spirit, through this writer, has been communicating to us who Jesus is and arguing through the first chapter and the second chapter his superiority. His superiority to angels. And this is one of those books you really have to, at least if you're like me, you have to keep remembering what is going on here. Why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about angels? And so the context matters in reminding ourselves why Hebrews was written. It's written to Jews, likely second generation Jews. They had been exposed to the apostles' teaching. Some were converted, true believers. Some were unconvinced. Some were perhaps almost persuaded, but clinging to Judaism because they didn't want to bear the cost of excommunication. And so the old ways, the covenant, the old covenant, the rituals, the tradition still had appeal. Is Jesus truly better? Some were intellectually convinced, but not converted because of that cost. Hebrews was written to prove that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. It was written to prove that Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant, and that he is in fact superior to angels. And why angels? Again, if you're tracking along, angels mediated the old covenant. And so in the mind of the Jew and the audience here, they're saying, is Jesus truly better than angels? Is this covenant actually better? Am I ready to go all in on this new way? And so we've seen these obstacles and objections addressed. We've seen the deity of Christ asserted strongly, clearly, and convincingly. And as our passage today, there's a couple things still lingering. There's a couple objections, stumbling blocks. And there are two things. Objection number one, how can Jesus be greater than the angels if he became a man? Mankind lower than the angels. How could Jesus actually be superior if he was a man? Objection number two, how can the Messiah be a perfect Savior if he died? If he died. And for us, again, we have to work up our thinking and our imagination, because some of these things are settled facts, and that's a blessing to have these things as settled facts and conviction. But we have to put our mind to work and think about what these believers and those unconvinced were really wrestling with. I mean, you think of the disciples as they were approaching the cross of Calvary. This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I was signed up for. We thought we're taking over Rome. And you can kind of see some of the similar vibes here. This seems like it's true, but how did the guy that we're saying is all this, how did he end up dying on a cross? Tortured, humiliated. That's the guy we're calling our champion? We're going to see the writer here answer each of these objections thoroughly and convincingly. And in doing so, he sets forth five perfections of the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the scriptures. Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 18. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is God's word. Let's pray, and then let's dive into these verses. Lord Jesus, I thank you that this morning we get to read from your word. I thank you, Lord, that you desired to reveal yourself. Lord, in your kindness and your mercy and your grace, you wish to minister to the Jews 2,000 years ago and to us today in 2026. For us to understand, Lord, that you are the perfect Savior. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with your Spirit, that you would move, Lord, in our hearts, and that you would make this text clear to us, that we might understand it, we might glimpse you in a fresh way, Lord, in your perfection. We commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 9. Verse 9, we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So the first, there's five S's, five perfections. The first is Jesus, our substitute. The perfect Savior made our substitute. What does that mean? Let's work our way there. He says at the end, he should taste death for every man. And so this is the concept of the substitutionary death, foundational to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you recall in verse 8, he says, but we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And you can think of that as the language of a hypothetical objector, saying, okay, this is all true, but why do we not see this? Well, he's answering here, we do see by faith the Lord Jesus crowned with glory and honor. This is the answer to this objection. So looking at these clauses here, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. So what does that mean? Made for a little while lower than the angels. Looking at the Greek, we understand this is an idea of time. The connotation is time. Jesus was made for a little while, a period of time, lower than the angels. It's not implying or saying in any way that by his nature he was created. It's saying for a period of time, he was made a little lower than the angels. His nature was not lower than the angels, but rather he became incarnate. God clothing himself with flesh, with humanity, that he might come down. He was made a little while lower than the angels. So there's that first objection answered. How could God be superior to the angels if he was a man? First answer, Jesus became a man for a short time for a specific purpose. And what purpose was that? Look at the verse. The purpose was to die. Jesus became a man to die. Foundational and clear cut. Jesus' death was the very reason that he was made lower than the angels because of what it would accomplish. Jesus was born to die. He did not lose his dignity. He did not diminish in any way his nature as God, but he did lower himself. He gave up what was his. He did not consider it something to be held on to. So that second question the Jews were stumbling over, the problem of the death of Christ. The death of Christ. Let's look at this verse. We see that humiliation of Christ made a little lower. Because if you really think about it, again, familiar concepts. Jesus, the Son of God, fully man. Okay, yeah, that's familiar. I know that. It makes sense. But it's actually an astonishing thought. God looking out and seeing a problem. God saying, I will go down for them. And what the verse is saying there, in order for Christ to come and to die, he had to be a man. He couldn't come just as God and zap with a wand and say, okay, the job's done. He had to be a man. So he was made lower, and he comes. Christ must truly become man to die for man. And there's the staggering part there, that we need to drink in the humility, the willingness to lower himself. He was the one true person that did not need to lower himself in any way, but he did. And as we read, we see why, and it comes out. But notice the humiliation, and then notice the extent. He didn't just come, he came to die and to suffer. He came to suffer. We see the extent involved there. Not only death, but suffering. Outward torture, inward agony. And the purpose, to taste death for every man. You know, when I'm reading this verse, I'm applying today's thinking and what's normal. And I almost think of like a tasting menu. And I think of like little samples of things that you're like, I wish I could have a whole meal. No, that's not the idea here. To taste, the Jewish expression, the idea is to fully drain the cup. To completely experience the curse of sin. That is the idea in mind here. To fully experience the curse of sin. And to drink, that tasting drained the cup. Nothing left. To the dregs, as some writers have said. He drank it to the dregs. And so what's clear here is Christ bore the total punishment of sin. Fourth, we see the motive. We see the motive in verse 9. By the grace of God. By the grace of God. And this is the idea, God's free loving kindness. Why did he come? To die. Why? Because of God's grace, his free loving kindness. It was God, rooted in God's love and sovereign's pleasure, in his sovereign pleasure. Think about that. Someone willing to go to that extent, and not just someone, God himself, willing. Why? Because he loves you. He loves us. That no man should perish. Free loving kindness. And this wasn't just taken from him. What did Jesus say? He said, no one takes my life. I lay it down. I lay it down. This was an act, a volitional act, born of God's grace and his love, his deep love for us. And then we see the result. And if you look at the whole chapter, the result, you see Jesus, he ascended and he was crowned with glory and honor. And God was right to crown him with glory and honor because he had died. And the work that he accomplishes, we're going to explore in the following verses. He's crowned with glory and honor. See, the humiliation came first, and then there's exaltation. And this idea, if you look in, you're looking in chapter 2, you see God created man to rule over creation. And because of sin, that crown was taken. And the Lord Jesus came back, and he took hold of the crown by going to the cross. And so the cross leads to the crown. The cross leads to the crown. And so to this Jewish objector who's saying, it's just so shameful. It's just, I just don't like having to tell people about it. It just doesn't sit right with me. No, the cross isn't shameful. Not when Jesus goes to the cross. It is the very means of glory. And so what you see here is these two objections are turned on its head. He's saying, listen, you're stumbling, you're holding back because you can't understand why he's a man. You can't understand why he had to die. And what the writer's saying here is, no, no, no. He had to be a man. He had to die. It was essential, it was necessary, and it's the very means of ripping the door open and leading us to glory. And so as you think about this verse, I mean, each one of these verses are packed. They're packed with meaning here. But if you're sitting here and you've not made a decision for Christ, this is a good opportunity to consider what happened at the cross. Your sin requires death. Ezekiel said it. Where there is sin, the soul must die. The New Testament says it again. The wages of sin is death. The Bible is crystal clear. And it's because of God's grace and because of his love. He wanted us to know, and he wanted us to make a decision. Your sin requires death, and there's two choices. It's either you pay it yourself, or you receive the substitute. You receive the Savior. And Jesus is the perfect substitute. What decision are you going to make? Will you accept the substitute, or are you going to take your chances and try to pay it yourself? I think it's an easy choice. For believers, as you wrestle with this verse, your standing with God is grounded in what Christ tasted fully. Have you thought about that? Your standing with God is grounded, fixed in what Christ fully tasted. And we're going to unpack these in the verses to follow to consider the extent of what happened here at the cross and what Jesus did. But ask yourself, I'm asking myself, do I live this way like the cup was fully drained? Does that inform how I think? Does that inform how I speak? Does it inform how I act, how I plan? The cup was fully drained. Are you still carrying things as if the cup was not fully drained? Do you realize, have you taken in what the Savior did for you? He substituted himself in a way that no one else could so that you will never have to pay that penalty. It's an amazing thing. It should bring us to worship. And that's the opportunity here. The substitutionary atonement is nothing to shrink away from. It's something to grab with both arms and then to bow down and worship our Lord. Does this thrill your heart? This is something to glory in. Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, the perfect substitute. Verse 10, our second S, Jesus, our salvation captain. There's a few different words used in different translations. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And so again, the idea, the argument, and the logic following here is Christ became incarnate. God came down and lowered himself and suffered. And why did he suffer? To be the perfect captain. And just stepping back a second from these verses, I mean, if you look through the book, I mean, what is being said here? And for us as a church and as believers, these are building blocks to be able, what he's preparing us to do, he's going to challenge us in this book to endure. There is suffering, there is opposition, there are difficult things coming, and he's honing in on these truths that we have to hold on to. We have to see them clearly. And I, you know, there's the idea of like an archaeological dig, and you're kind of, you know, maybe the dirt has blown over and it's covered up, and he wants you to dig here, and he wants you to see the enormity and the immensity of your Savior, because we have to see him fully and clearly, and we live in a world where our perspective, we're constantly looking down and in the weeds. And the writer here is challenging us, and the Spirit is leading him to tell us, no, you need to understand who Jesus is. He's the perfect Savior. He's the perfect Savior. He substituted himself for you, and he's the perfect captain, our salvation captain. What does that mean? So the word there in the Greek, archegos, and it means, the idea is a pioneer, a leader. Someone who's out in front, not a commander in the back barking out orders. That's not who the Lord Jesus is. Part of God's plan was to send himself to lead us through this life back to him. And so we are not alone. And again, I remember as a kid just wondering, like, why did God actually have to do this? Like, why is this the story? And even kind of understanding, like, yeah, I mean, he could do whatever he wants. He's God. But it's not making sense. These verses fill in those blanks. They fill in the blanks. He wanted to come down so that he could lead us. He wanted to bring us salvation, open that door, and he didn't just disappear. You are not alone. He's here. And there's a nice picture of someone who jumps out of a boat. There's a group of people that need rescue, and they need to find their way back to shore. And the leader grabs the rope, and he swims to shore, and everyone can follow on the rope more securely. And that's sort of the idea that gets us to this idea of the Lord Jesus wanted to come through, and as we're going to see, conquer death and be able to lead us back to glory. The second phrase, that first phrase in the verse there, it was fitting for him. This is really interesting. The right way to read that and translate that, it agreed with God's character. It agreed with God's character. Because, you know, when you say it was fitting for him, like, what does that mean? Is that the writer's opinion? Like, ah, that seemed fitting. No, that's not what's being said. No, it agreed with God's character. So what he's saying is, this is the plan because God said, no, I'm not taking a wand and staying up in heaven and zapping them up into glory. No, that would not be fitting with his character. Because God is holy. Because God is powerful. God has infinite wisdom. He knew that you and I needed to go through life being sanctified, removing the layers of our flesh so that upon our arrival in glory, we're ready, we're prepared. And that's the plan. That's the plan. God in his infinite wisdom, he solved an impossible problem. And it did agree with God's holiness. I mean, we were starting to, you know, think about this in the breaking of bread. You know, his hatred of sin. God hates sin. It is opposed to who he is. And so he's not zapping us into glory. He's leading us. And think about that. He lowered himself. He wanted to come and guide us. His hand is outstretched to us, both to when we come to faith and every step along the way. The Lord Jesus is here with you, a loving Savior. And this is just mind-boggling. It agreed with God's power. This is the most powerful display of power humanity has ever witnessed. Think about it. Every sin you've ever committed, The wages of sin is death. And as Scott was talking, the breaking of bread, I mean, that sting of death, the wage that was due there was permanent death. Your one sin, my one sin, required permanent eternal death. Now multiply that by everybody in this room. Now multiply that by everybody in this world right now. Now multiply that by every person who's ever lived. It took eternity. It would have taken eternity for there to be satisfaction and payment. Jesus accomplished that. Why is that the greatest power display? Jesus accomplished in a few hours what would have taken eternity. He went to the cross and he went into hell and he paid that penalty for every single one of those sins. Only his power could do that. That's an astonishing thought. All of eternity and the Lord Jesus, the only person who could, satisfied. He expended his power to bring us back. And it agreed with his boundless love. Substitution of himself for the undeserving. And what was the aim, the purpose? Bringing many sons to glory. That was the purpose. The Lord, you know, and if you're reading that verse, you sit back and you realize this is not the writer expressing his opinion. It's revealing how God thought. He said, I need to go down. Let's send one of us to go down. But from the Godhead, I'm going to reclaim them. I'm going to pay the penalty, and I'm going to lead them every step of the way. And it's important, the word there to perfect, it's important for us to have clear thinking and understanding of that word. The Greek word used there, the writer actually uses this 9 times, more frequently than it occurs in any other New Testament book. And what it means is, it's a thing, it describes fully carrying out the purpose or plan for which it was designed or intended. Fully carrying out the purpose or plan for which it was designed and intended. So what it does not mean is that Jesus had to be made perfect because he was lacking in anything. He didn't come into moral perfection or some other perfection. No, he accomplished the purpose. And so that ultimate issue of death, we couldn't cross it, and Christ did. He did, and he opened the way. And so, I mean, again, stepping back from this verse, you think about this. Jesus coming down, because that door was closed, wasn't going to get reopened, going back to God. Jesus came down, opened the way, and then he said, I will be the perfect substitute, and then I'm going to lead you back, the perfect captain, our salvation captain. As we think of how to apply this, again, thinking of those who have not made a decision, are you self-navigating your way through this life? Are you trying to find your own way? And I might give this consideration, this gospel of Jesus Christ consideration later. I'll come back to that. Let me bookmark that. I'm going to find my way. I'm going to have some fun. I'm going to do my own thing. That seems like a more fitting thing in my 20s or 30s or later. This is a great time to reject that thinking. Jesus' hand is reached out to you right now. He's saying, come with me. I'm the perfect Savior, and I want to lead you to glory. That's my purpose. That's my heart. Full of grace. And by the way, I mean, that it's that nail-scarred hand. The nail-scarred hand that he's reaching out to you. He is not some distant, unable to relate God. He is someone who came down and suffered everything to the nth degree, more than you and I could ever. He's saying, come with me. Are you willing to stop going your own way? Are you willing to take the hand of your Savior and let him lead you? I pray you would. And if you're here suffering and you know the Lord,